Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you to call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you in this coming hour. You can call in, you can ask questions, we can interact about them. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to disagree. Feel free to do that as well. It's an open line and you'll need a phone number for that and a phone. Assuming you have a phone, I can provide the number, and this is it. If you want to write it down or just punch it in right now, the number is 844-484-5737. Right now we have one line open, and if you happen to call and find all the lines are taken, you'll know that's true. If you get a busy signal, just keep the number on hand, and when one of the callers moves along and hangs up, then their line will open up and you can call right through. The number 844-484-5737. And I'd like to let you know that if you're living either in the Seattle area or in the Portland area, and Portland area would be, we could extend it to Albany and to Corvallis and McMinnville, which aren't exactly in the Portland area, but they're within an hour or so from Portland. I'll be speaking up in Portland and in Seattle. Well, actually, I'll be speaking in all the towns I just mentioned in the coming few weeks. I'll be there, I guess it'll be about 2 weeks from now, approximately. If you're living in that area and would like to come out to any of these meetings, of course, everything's free, you can come out. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements and look up the dates and the locations where you are. And we'd be glad to see you there in any of those gatherings. Again, if you're in the Portland area, and that could mean Albany or Corvallis or McMinnville or Portland, or if you're in the Seattle area, actually Bothell is, I'm going to be holding a meeting in Bothell. Feel free to check that out at the website. That's coming up in the next couple of weeks. The dates are kind of spread out through the middle of October, and you can find them all listed at thenarrowpath.com at the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk first of all to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. God bless you. I love you.
Thank you.
Well, not as much as God does, but I try. Needless to say, short question today. In regards to obeying the authorities, what is the scriptural foundation of that?
Well, the authorities, the government authorities, are appointed by God to maintain what I guess we could call criminal justice in society. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. He says that we should recognize and submit to the government authorities because they are God's servants for punishing evildoers, meaning criminals, and for maintaining, of course, the right of honest citizens. You find the same teaching more briefly in 1 Peter chapter 2, around verses 13 and 14, I believe it would be. 1 Peter 2, around verse 13 and 14. And it again tells us to submit to the authorities, and it mentions that they are sent for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do well. So, you know, God is concerned that innocent people have their, you know, rights, you know, defended. Though he hasn't, God hasn't really appointed the church to be the arm of government or law enforcement, but he has appointed the state to do that. Now, the state doesn't always do what they should. Just because somebody's appointed to do a job doesn't mean they do it. For example, you might be elected president and spend most of your time on the golf course. Just because you've been appointed to do something doesn't mean that you're doing it. And government officials don't always do what God appointed them to do. But the fact remains that God has appointed them, and because he has, they're answerable to him. That's an important point. Some people assume that because the Bible says God has appointed government officials, that that means somehow government officials are to be obeyed no matter what they do. No, that's not what it's suggesting. It's suggesting since they are appointed by God, they are responsible to God. They are answerable to God. God stands above them. The one who makes the appointment is above the one who receives the appointment. And therefore, what it's saying is that God has appointed these leaders, given them a commission to uphold justice in the land. And insofar as they do that, we are to recognize their divinely given authority. Now, anyone who has authority in any realm that God has given has some designated sphere of authority. Inside that sphere, which God has appointed and defined for them, they have the authority of God himself. For example, God has given parents authority over their children, but not over other people's children. And he has not given us the authority to destroy our children. He's given us the commission to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So as parents are going about their duties which God has appointed, children then are supposed to obey their parents in the Lord and recognize their parents' authority is divine authority. But if the parents begin to do things that are contrary to what God appointed them to do, then they begin to act outside their own sphere. Or if they begin to take charge of other people's children that aren't their own, they are, again, outside their sphere. God has appointed a certain sphere of authority for parents or for government officials or for, frankly, anybody in authority over anybody else. All authority is from God and is defined by God. And so those who act within the sphere of authority that God has appointed to them are acting with divine mandate and divine authority, and Christians should recognize and submit to those authorities insofar as they are acting within their sphere. Now, if any man or woman who has authority acts outside of his sphere or her sphere of authority, then they have no authority at all, because authority is not inherent in the person. It is inherent in the appointment, and the appointment includes the definition of the sphere. So if God has appointed government officials to punish criminals and to protect innocent people, but let us say the government doesn't do that. In fact, let's say the government turns things around and starts punishing innocent people and protecting criminals. Well, the government doesn't have any authority to do that. God hasn't given them any authority to do that. And therefore, as soon as they start acting outside of their divinely appointed sphere, they're acting without any authority at all. Now, the country or the laws of the land may give them authority, but God doesn't. God gives them only such authority as moves within the sphere that he has appointed. And so also, if I were to tell my children to take their shoes off when they come into the house, then they should do so because it's my house and they're my children. If I tell the neighbor's children to take off their shoes before they go into their own houses, well, they don't have to obey me. I'm just a neighbor. I'm just another guy. I don't have any authority. They're outside of my sphere. So the Bible does say that we should recognize the legitimate role of divinely appointed authority and submit to it. But the same authority, the same individual who acts within his sphere of authority today, and to whom I must therefore submit, may act outside of his sphere of authority tomorrow or later today, and I don't have to submit to that. So also, church leaders, what is the sphere of authority of the church leader? Well, church leaders are told to feed the flock of God like shepherds. They're told to teach them the word of God. In Hebrews, for example, in chapter 13 and in verse 7, it says, "Remember those who rule over you." Actually, that's a bad translation. In the Greek, it says those who lead you. They don't rule over you, but they lead you. "Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." It goes on to say in verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." So sometimes church leaders will say, "Look, the Bible says you have to obey me because I'm a church leader." Well, anyone who requires obedience to himself is acting like one of the rulers of the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Among Christian leaders, it shall not be so. No Christian leader can speak down to the church and say, "Obey me." Rather, Jesus said, "Whoever would be chief among you must be the slave and the servant of all." So this authoritarian role that some church leaders take is inappropriate. It's forbidden by Jesus, as a matter of fact. And so when a church leader begins to dominate people in that way, he or she is not operating within their sphere of authority and can safely be ignored. But what is their sphere of authority? Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:7. Obey those, or remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you. In other words, you are answerable to the word of God. When people speak the word of God to you, well, obey them, because you're subject to the word of God. Now, if a man speaks the word of God to you today, then honor that. If the same man speaks something contrary to the word of God tomorrow, ignore it, because church leaders do not have any authority except that which has been delegated to them, which is to teach the word of God, to feed the sheep. When they do something other than that, they are not within the sphere of authority that God has given them, and therefore they're just like anyone else in the church. They're just another man or woman. They are not. No human being possesses innate authority. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and in earth have been given to me. That is, all the authority belongs to Jesus now. Therefore, nobody has any except whatever he may delegate to them. And when he delegates it with limits. And that's true of governmental authorities as well. So we are told to submit to government authorities as they are moving within the sphere that God has given them, which is to punish criminals and to make laws and that protect innocent people. We should definitely submit to all such laws and all such authorities when they are doing that. When they turn around and start doing evil, well, then they're not acting within their proper sphere of authority, and there's no divine mandate to submit to them then. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always. So this question might be a little bit complex, but let me spell it out. So if the tendency to sin is greatly reduced by what in the biblical teaching that I've gathered from you is called justification. And then given enough time, would sanctification, which is a process of adapting to that, would that purify even the most subtle tendencies to stray from God's will? That's the first part of the question.
Okay, well, first of all, yeah, I don't believe that justification in itself diminishes a person's tendency to sin. Justification is more like a legal decree, not guilty, or basically forgiven. When we have been justified in the sight of God, that means that he has now he's expunged our criminal record. He's basically declared that we have no record of criminal activity before him, and we are clean, in the sense of our record, and he has nothing that he will hold against us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're different people than we were the day before. Therefore, since the day before, we had sin as a force within us, which inclines us to sin. That sin is still there within us even after God declares us not guilty. That is when he justifies us. He justifies us in spite of the fact that we still have this tendency. Now, what you refer to as sanctification, what most Christians refer to as sanctification, is a process by which God changes us constitutionally, not just declares us not guilty, but begins to change what we really are internally by the work of his Holy Spirit, by the work of his word at work mightily within us, transforming us into the image of Christ. This process is what most Christian theologians call sanctification, and that's the term you used. No doubt you've heard it from me, because I've used it that way too. But I actually would prefer the word transformation, because, I mean, that's also a biblical word. The Bible says we are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And sanctification is used a variety of ways in the Bible so that it can be ambiguous. But transformation is pretty clear, that what I am by nature is being reshaped, reinvented, transformed into the likeness of Christ. So that what happens over the years as I experience this transformation, I am thinking more like Christ than I did before. I've adopted his values. I've adopted his attitudes. I've adopted, his goals. And therefore, there's much less in my life dominating me of my old goals and my old values. Now, of course, that would mean I'm not as susceptible as I used to be to certain sins.
Mm-hmm.
But I still have sin. There's still sin in my, you know, in my nature. But many of the sins I've committed in the or was tempted by in the past might even cease to be a temptation after a while, though I still have some others to deal with. We're never really quite perfect, I don't think, in this life, but we are being changed so that hopefully I am more Christ-like today than I was 10 years ago. I can't for sure vouch for that, but I think that's what I'm trusting to be the case, you know, that we are getting more and more like Christ as we walk with Christ. And that's the process you called sanctification, that I sometimes use that term for it too. I actually would prefer the word transformation for that process.
All right. Well, the second part of the question, so, now, backing up a little bit, the justification part of it, I equate with the so-called born-again experience. I found God. Now my whole life has changed. I feel like I'm not just living in the old way. I guess that happens to different degrees with different people.
Well, I mean, think of it this way. If a person has been a serial killer, mm-hmm. and he's been apprehended, mm-hmm. and he's been brought to court, now it may well be that he is without remorse. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if the judge is not very wise and lets that guy walk, then the guy has been acquitted of his crimes. He's been justified. He's been treated as if he's innocent. But he still is remorseless. He's still a serial killer by nature, and he'll probably go out and do it some more. Now, on the other hand, if he comes before the judge and the man prior to his being apprehended has had a change of heart and he feels terrible about what he's done, and he's done what he can to try to make some kind of restitution to the families of his victims, and he's a different man. He hates what he used to do, and he's now on a different course. If the judge then acquits him, which again he shouldn't, frankly. I mean, the guy should serve time at least. In the case of serial murder, I think he should be put to death, even if he's a Christian. That's just the way that justice is to be done in the courts. But the that's controversial. But the point I'm making is there is a difference between the judge simply saying I'm letting you walk, on the one hand, and the man being a different kind of a man, on the other. These are two different issues. A man can be acquitted and still be a crook. A man can be no longer a crook and be acquitted, and that's a big difference. Now, you mentioned being born again. Being born again occurs when a person has turned to Christ, submitted to Christ. He has received justification, but that justification is simply the divine decree that I'm acquitting you of all past crimes. But there's more to it than that. Being born again, you receive a new nature. Just like a baby, when he's born in this world, has a new life. So when a person is born again, they have a new life given by the Spirit of God. And it's the life of Christ birthed in them, which then begins to grow. Of course, the life of Christ grows in the context of a life that's got old habits to overcome, old desires that have been deeply ingrained that need to be defeated. There will be battles to fight. There's sin in the members, but still there's a new life in there. And the Bible indicates that this new life is at war against some of the tendencies of the old life. But
the Christian
is able to defeat the desires of the old life through the power of the new life. But this gradually, this is an overcoming process. It's like a war where one field is captured at a time. But ultimately, the whole war is eventually won.
Yeah. See, I thought that the justification was synonymous with the born-again experience.
In my opinion, they occur simultaneously.
All right.
But they're not synonymous.
All right. Well, okay. So assuming a person is justified and then goes through over time the process of sanctification, and then the person comes to the end of their life, and probably most people still have some tendencies, even if they're very subtle, to stray from God's will.
Sure.
And now, is the view, this is something I don't understand, and maybe you can help me. Is the view that after the transition of death, then any loose ends will automatically be purified, and the person will be fully qualified to be with God in heaven? It seems that death, because you've said, and I've often heard other Christian teachers say, that sin, even a little bit, is unacceptable to God. That's why the Catholics have the idea of purgatory, but I know that's not in the Protestant paradigm. So is the view that death automatically clears up the things which would impede qualification for heaven? Elaborate on that, if you would.
Well, Michael, let me go back to the analogy of a serial killer. Here's a man who kills for pleasure. He kills, repeatedly. It's his habit to kill people. Let's suppose he is, he repents, and he decides he doesn't want to do that anymore. But then upon medical examination, it is found that he's got an inoperable brain tumor, and that's pressing on a certain part of his brain that makes him, his moral sense kind of short out once in a while, and that's why he commits his crimes. He commits his crimes because his brain isn't working right, and he's got a condition that's incurable. He can't change. Well, in a case like that, normally, instead of sending the man to the electric chair, they'll send him to an institution or something like that, because they don't consider him to be quite as responsible. In fact, when that tumor's not pressing on that point in his brain, he hates those things that he did, and he wishes more than anything that he could be rid of that tumor and he could live a clean and law-abiding life.
A form of induced insanity by the.
Right, exactly. So he's got a condition that he didn't ask for and that he can't get rid of, but he hates it. And he is, in his will, he has chosen to reform his life and to live, for righteousness, let's say, but there's this condition that keeps afflicting him. Now, this is a very serious example,
extreme example. Yeah.
But the point is that Christians believe that human beings are afflicted with a mind disease called sin. And that everybody in the world has it, but Christians are those who wish they didn't. Christians are those who actually have recognized that this is an affront to God, that this is not what pleases God, and they want to please God. They've made a decision to follow Christ and to do what's righteous, but they still have sin that they're wrestling with. Now, you talk about what happens at death. At death, that person is relieved of his brain tumor. And if his spirit goes on into heaven, it goes without this impediment. And therefore, one might argue that before he died, he already was perfectly aligned with God in his mind.
All right.
But he was prevented from doing what he really desires by this physical malady. Now, Christians are people who have had a change of mind and desire to please and glorify God in all things. That's the desire of a true born-again person. But they have this malady in their flesh. So when we die, this malady will be left behind. And that which we have always been as Christians, that is people who desire to love and serve and glorify God, will enter into the eternal state without that affliction and will therefore be perfect.
Well, the example you mentioned, that was a very unusual. That was a physical factor influencing the brain chemistry or whatever.
Let's
make something more garden variety, like an addiction to pornography, which is pretty common among men these days and probably always has been, or the equivalent of that back before they had computers and so on. So a person is justified and sanctified and abstains from that, is married, whatever, or remains celibate, but it still haunts the person. Occasionally they feel tempted, they go past the newsstand and they see magazines. The person sees the magazine, has a thought, I wish I could purchase that, but they don't. But I'm saying that it's still in the heart, not completely eliminated from the heart. So is the view that at death it would just be sort of absorbed into the divine experience?
Well, it's as I was saying, this sin that is in us is part of our physical fallen condition that we leave behind. That man that you described, who is determined to be faithful to his wife both in mind and in body, and to God too, if he is tempted when he sees an adult bookstore or an adult movie theater or something like that, if he's tempted, or when something appears on his computer screen that invites him to go to a pornographic site, that man there may be, because of his former ways of life, there may be something in him that tugs him that direction. That would be that sin in him that is analogous to that brain tumor I was talking about. But there's something in him deeper that is his Christian self, his Christian commitment. He's got a deeper desire, and that is to please God and to not do that sin. Now, we know when somebody has that deeper desire because they don't feel comfortable in the throes of temptation. When that sin is appealing to their flesh, there's something in them that doesn't feel right about it, doesn't want it. They're very strongly drawn to it. They might even succumb to it. But if they do succumb to it, they hate it afterwards. They think, oh, no, that's what I never wanted to do, you know. And in other words, you can tell by their reaction even to the temptation that there's a part of them that's desiring that. But there's that part that defines who they are that desires to be free from that. That's why Paul in Romans 7 talks about how he says, I don't understand why I do the things I hate, and the things I desire to do I don't do. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, as a Christian, I don't want to sin. I want to live a holy life. That's the desire every Christian has. But we also have sin in our members, which means that we are drawn, a part of us is drawn to things that are not appropriate and that we have denounced. And if we do succumb to them, we hate ourselves for it in a sense. We hate the fact that we did it. We don't want to do it. And that's not the case with somebody who hasn't repented. A person who is an unrepentant pornographer or whatever, they don't hate the sin. They may hate what it's doing to them, but they don't hate it because it's evil. There's this conflict. We live in a world in a fallen flesh, and yet when we've decided to follow Jesus, we now declare war against that, and war is hell.
In the process of sanctification, doesn't the desire to please God and to live a holy life strengthen over time, so that over time those impulses diminish? And I'm just wondering if it gets to a point where...
Some of them do. Some of them do, and some of them may remain a strong test through most of our lives. I believe that, of course, the things that young men struggle with are not always the same things that old men struggle with.
Right.
Now, a young man who's into pornography and unrestrained sexual exploits and who never repents may become a very dirty old man who's totally in bondage to those things too and doesn't ever get over them. Mm-hmm. But a Christian young man who's fighting against his lusts and fighting against against the tendency towards sin in those areas, will probably have struggles for many years in the sense of temptation. But when he gets older, because he has not been affirming that, and he's not been sowing to it, he's not been watering that plant, that weed, it tends to shrivel up a little bit when you get older. But there are other things that old men may be tempted with.
Right.
I mean, a young man might have no fear whatsoever because he feels immortal and invincible. When a person gets older, they may begin to fear, you know, for their health or for their safety or for their other things. So, I mean, there's different temptations at different stages of life. But, yes, I do believe the process of walking with God does, by stages, defeat certain temptations and sins that people have. Some of them fall away immediately. There are people I've known, many people I've known, who had problems with alcohol or drugs, and the moment they became a Christian, those desires went away from them. But that doesn't always happen. It'd be nice if it happened all the time. Some of them wrestle for a long time. But the main thing to know is that the Christian life is and needs to be recognized from the outset as it's a battle. It's a battle against the forces of sin in our nature and in the world around us and the devil himself. Hey, I've got my lines full, Michael. We've been talking.
All right, Steve, we'll continue this maybe next week. Thank you very much.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. We took about a quarter of the program with that call. I've got my lines full the whole time. Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you. My question is about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And one part of the question is the 70th week already over with? The next part is, in the middle of that week, it says that the prince shall cut off the sacrifice. I hope I'm wording it right, in the temple in the middle of the week. And is that prince Jesus Christ, and is the reason the sacrifice was cut off because Christ was the sacrifice and there no longer was any other sacrifice needed?
Well, that is the way I see it, though it's very different from the way that most, dispensationalists see it, which is a much more popular view than my own in the modern church. The modern dispensationalist view is that 69 weeks passed and were expired about the time that Jesus died. Usually they put it on Palm Sunday, just before Jesus died, that was the end of the 69th week of years. Now, for our listeners who don't know about the 70 weeks, this is very confusing. The weeks in this case refer to periods of 7 years each. We think of a week as 7 days, but these are weeks of years. I was talking about this to someone recently, and she said, oh, you're talking about dog years. Dog years are seven years of human years. So we're talking about 70 dog years, 70 weeks of years. And the dispensational view holds that 69 of those sevens have passed, and the 70th of them, the last 7 years, have been postponed for over 2,000 years, or about that long now. And that the one who causes the sacrifices to cease in the middle of the 70th week is one who has not yet come, an Antichrist who will build allow the Jews to build a temple, and he'll put an altar for himself and an image of himself in that temple, and he'll end the sacrificial system. That's the popular end times view of the dispensationalist. But you asked if there's another view, and you seem to be aware of one. There is another view, and that is the view that actually fits the passage better. And that is that the 70 weeks run their course without an interruption. There's not a postponement of the 70th week. There's actually not one hint in Daniel 9 or in any other passage of the Bible. There's not a hint that the 70th week did not follow immediately after the 69th week. Anyone who wants to say it was postponed, that there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week, that person is making stuff up. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest it. And then the question of then who put an end to the sacrificial system? Well, that's it says in verse 27, then he, we must assume that he has been mentioned earlier in the passage since that's a pronoun, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, who is he? Now, the prophecy in the previous verses, especially verses 25 and 26, the main character in those verses has been the Messiah. Verse 25 says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem till the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, etc., etc. The next verse, verse 26, is after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So the whole subject of this prophecy is the Messiah. And when it says he in verse 27, obviously the most natural identification of he would be the person that's under discussion, the Messiah. Now, I believe that is the case, and that's what you suggest. I believe that Jesus ended the sacrificial system by his own death in the midst of the week. The 70th week began, in my opinion, when Jesus was baptized. And 3.5 years later, in the midst of the week, he was crucified and put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. That is, to the system of sacrifices and offerings. They were ended as far as God is concerned. Of course, the Jews continued to do it for a few more decades. But whatever men may do doesn't change what God sees. God has put an end to the sacrificial system through what Christ did on the cross. So I think you're on to the right interpretation of this. Now, why would anyone say that he is not the Messiah? Well, because in the verse before it, there is a passing reference to somebody who's called the Prince who shall come. It says, the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, this is a reference to the Romans destroying the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And it says this will be done by the people of the Prince who is to come. And then we later read about he shall make covenant, he shall end the sacrifices. And so the dispensational view is he refers back to the prince who is to come. And then they want to make that prince out to be a future Antichrist. So they've done two things counterintuitive in the passage. One is they say that the prince is the future Antichrist. But how can that be so? Verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Okay, Jesus died. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary of the temple. Well, we know who did that. The Romans did that. They are the people of the prince who is to come who destroyed the city. So I think everybody would recognize this is a reference to the Romans destroying the temple in AD 70. So if the Romans did it and they were the people of the prince, well, the prince must be their prince, their leader. This could be a reference to Titus, the Roman general, who also became emperor later. It could even be referenced to a demonic prince, because in Daniel there's a prince of Persia, there's a prince of Grecia, and there's also a prince, no doubt, of Rome. And he's the prince who is to come, who would be the one perhaps leading the armies and bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem through the Roman armies. In any case, the prince who is to come is there, I mean, of all the possible identifications, a future Antichrist is the least likely, since Daniel doesn't have any mention of such a future Antichrist. And certainly mentioning this prince, who is the prince of the Romans who destroyed the temple in AD 70, would make this a prince who existed back in AD 70 when they destroyed the temple. There's no reason to project him out into some future time or a future Antichrist. So one counterintuitive thing that the dispensationalists do is they make this prince a future Antichrist without any justification whatsoever in the passage or elsewhere in the Bible. The second thing they do is they make the prince, who now in their view is the Antichrist, they make him be the he who confirms a covenant with many and who brings an end to the sacrificial system. But that's counterintuitive too. The prince who is to come is not the subject of any sentence in any of this. The Messiah is the main focus of the entire passage. The prince who is to come isn't even the subject of the sentence that he's mentioned in. He's not even the direct object of the sentence that he's mentioned in. He's the object of a preposition. It's the people of the prince who is to come. It's the Romans who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The of the prince who is to come is such a side note that renders him grammatically an extremely obscure reference in the passage. But the Messiah is dominating the passage, so that it would be the Messiah who puts an end to the sacrificial system after 3.5 years. And of course, that's what Jesus did. That's what the New Testament teaches. He did. To me, it makes the dispensational position entirely without merit, exegetically. And it makes the position you suggested more to be trusted, I would think.
Yeah, okay, thank you.
Okay, Tony, thank you for your call. Our next caller is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. And we have a line open for you. Actually, two lines have opened. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, if you're getting crowded, I can always call you back tomorrow.
No, right now you're fine.
Like that, son? Okay. It's strange. That kind of goes along with that last call. I had listened to a Seventh-day Adventist on TV the other day. Very articulate. His name was Stephen Bohr, B-O-H-R, I think. You ever heard of him?
No, I'm not familiar with him.
Yeah.
I'm very familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist teaching. Was he teaching about the end times?
Yes, of course. And he took it all the way back to kind of what you were just talking about. But he brought it up to two dates. One was 1729 or something, that something happened. And then 1844, Ellen G. White declared that was the beginning of judgment on the church. You still there?
I am. Yes, I'm definitely here.
Okay. So, two dates, and I kind of missed the first one. He was throwing out dates really fast. But he said judgment must first come upon the household of God. And he said that will not happen in heaven or at the second resurrection, but that's happening starting in 1844. So it just kind of threw me for a loop. So,
As well, it might. I mean, the Seventh-day Adventists have become notable for failing to predict accurately what's going to happen in any given time. In fact, their movement grew out of what was called the Great Disappointment. The Millerites, who actually had a date set in the mid-19th century for the second coming of Christ, and they actually went out and waited for Jesus to come, and he didn't come. And the Great Disappointment meant that the Millerite movement pretty much dissolved. But a portion of it reformed as the Seventh-day Adventists under Ellen G. White. They were part of that movement, and then they kind of branched out on their own. And Ellen G. White is regarded by many Seventh-day Adventists to be a prophetess. Now, apparently she didn't say she is, and some Seventh-day Adventists would object to calling her that. But there are definitely many Seventh-day Adventists who believe that Ellen G. White is a prophetess, and they will believe what she says, even if there's not the slightest biblical exegetical reason for it. Now, she said she predicted the time when Jesus would come too, but when he didn't come, she said, well, he did come in the investigative judgment. And they have this whole idea that Jesus, she certainly didn't know that that's what was going to happen. She had a certain date set when she said that, the judgment will be on such and such a date. When the date came and nothing changed, she said, well, it's the investigative judgment. This just happened in heaven. Jesus kind of came from one chamber to another to begin his investigative judgment of the church and so forth. And, I mean, this was just a save that she came up with because her prediction of the judgment didn't occur. And Seventh-day Adventists, like people in a cult, and I say like people in a cult because I don't want to equate the Seventh-day Adventists with a cult. Not like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons exactly, but if we extend the idea of a cult to a group that follows blindly a particular leader who tells them what to think and what to believe, and they just follow that person because they want to, that is cult-like. Frankly, there are Protestant churches that are cult-like in that way because their pastor commands people's brains in the same way. It's like mind control almost. Or Roman Catholic Church could be seen this way if people are just going to let the Pope decide for them. This is a slightly different way of looking at cults because we usually think of cults as people who deny the Trinity and deny the deity of Christ. And the Seventh-day Adventists do not deny those things. They are Trinitarians. Right. They believe in the deity of Christ. But if we define a cult as a group that lets somebody else think for them and they will not dispute what that person says, then Seventh-day Adventists would certainly fit that particular extended definition because that's what they do. The things that Ellen G. White said have no biblical basis in many of these cases, and they have no objective evidence of being true. There's no evidence in the Bible or elsewhere that some investigative judgment began in heaven in the 1800s. And in that sense, those who believe her for no reason other than that it's her that said it and that they'll believe whatever she says, apparently.
Okay, well, that really answers it. That's kind of what I thought, how he had connected those two points. And I agree with you. You know, I do now recognize more and more denominations that have their little pet doctrine that I wouldn't call them a cult either, but it's cult-like. That was a good description.
They're like personality cults. Yeah.
Doctrine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, like anyone who follows a teacher who gives them dates of, prophetic fulfillment and things like that, they're not going by the Bible because the Bible doesn't give those dates. They're following somebody because they think that person is a prophet or that person has figured out the scriptures, some esoteric message in the scriptures that others haven't seen. In other words, they trust that person to be uniquely authoritative and somebody whose opinions they are not willing to challenge themselves. And so that is, I consider that cult-like. Yeah.
Well, that's a good description of it. Not truly a cult, but cult-like in some aspects, especially regarding their pet doctrine. So,
yeah.
Well, thank you so much. That really sets it clear for me. That's kind of what I was thinking, too.
All right, Ward. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Terry from Austin, Texas. And we don't get a lot of calls from Austin, but it's good to hear from you, Terry.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I don't know if I'm on or not. I'm on the phone. I'm driving down Interstate 35, one of the busiest highways in the country, and I listen to your show all the time. I have a quick question. I have three brothers and sisters, and we were all raised in the Catholic Church. And my father was not a believer at all. In fact, he didn't even want to be married in the church, and so they had to marry. My mother married him in a house years and years ago, back in the 40s. So the word Jesus was never even mentioned in our home. Not even one time, and not even through the 18 years or 19 years that I was at home. Although I went to Catholic church and went to Catholic schools when I was 6 years old and 7 years old, and so did my sister, and my brothers and sisters all went to Catholic schools. But somehow, the whole meaning of what Jesus actually did on the cross, the whole meaning of his saving sacrifice and his ransom that he paid for us, was never really made clear. And so for years I was away from the church, and so were my brothers and sisters, and we've all come back to the church, obviously with things happening the way they are. I mean, it's not a secret that things are pretty close to showing themselves, I guess, for lack of a better term. But I just want to ask you, in Hebrews, I think it's 6:6, Steve, it talks about apostates. And apostates who have fallen away or backslidden from the church. And I grew up in New Orleans, and I was just an absolutely terrible sinner for years and years. And the city didn't care for God, right? Anyway,
I have a daughter who lives in New Orleans right now. Yeah.
Well, I hope she's keeping her business clean. It's a city that's pretty, but it certainly has its issues. Like I guess like everybody, any other city. But anyway, to get to my point, to make my call shorter is. Apostates, and I don't want to despair. I was away from the church for so long, and I said the Bible wasn't true because I saw so many things, and I thought about the Holocaust. Where was Jesus in the Holocaust? Where was Jesus in the wars? Where was Jesus?
Okay, yeah. I'm afraid we're going to run out of time here real soon, but my your question appears to be, you correct me if I'm wrong, were you guilty of apostasy?
Yes.
Okay, see, that didn't take very long to say that, did it? No,
that is my question, yes.
Okay. Were you guilty of apostasy? And therefore, when the writer says, if the person's apostate, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So is that what you're concerned about?
That is exactly what I'm concerned about.
Okay. Well, first of all, notice the person who's apostate in the passage is one who has truly, truly been saved before they fell away. He says they've been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Sounds like these people have been saved, they've received the Holy Spirit, they've known the word of God, and then they fell away. Now, from your description of yourself, you didn't have all of that spiritual experience or standing before you went into your life of sin. Sounds like you were just raised in a church school, but without any personal faith, without any real experience of salvation. In which case, I believe that when you went into your wild lifestyle, you were simply exchanging one sinful life for another. You were not really a follower of Christ, it sounds like to me, before that time.
Well, we were 6 and 7 years old. We didn't. I mean, I was what's called confirmed in the Catholic Church.
What makes a person a follower of Christ is if they're following Christ. I mean, did you wake up every morning and say, "Jesus is my Lord. I want to do His bidding today. What must I do, Lord? Speak, Lord. Your servant hears." I mean, is that how you lived your life before you fell into sin? Probably not. So, I mean, in other words, you weren't really a Christian. You were just raised in the Catholic Church, as many people are raised in churches and have never really come to know or follow Jesus Christ. So you were not an apostate. You're just a person who had never really come to salvation, and your unsaved condition went through different phases. A nominally religious phase, an outright sinful phase, and now you're coming back to God, or have come back to God. You see, what is said in the passage is the person who's apostate in that sense says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And yet you can ask yourself, have I repented? If I've repented, then I'm not that person. You know,
right.
If I've repented, then that's not me. Because the person described cannot be renewed to repentance.
Right. Okay.
So the real question in your heart, the real question in your mind is got to be, have I repented? Have I given up my life of sin? Have I turned to Christ? Am I living now for him instead of for me? If so, then I've repented, and Hebrews can't be talking about me.
Right. Right. Got it. Okay. So he'll take you back as well. I mean, the other scenarios that I've heard so many times, he'll take you back. If you ask him, accept me as I am. I'm sorry for these things that I've done, and take me back, right?
That's not repentance. Just to say take me back is a prayer, is a request. It's not the same thing as saying I am changed. I am turning around. The word repentance means to change your mind. It doesn't mean to cry out for help. Now, a Christian will cry out for help when they repent of their sin and know that they need salvation. And they need to follow Christ. Of course, they'll cry out to him for mercy, and they'll receive it. But if someone says he'll just take you as you are without repentance, well, then they're making up their own gospel. It's not found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't know of anyone who ever got saved without repentance. The question you need to ask yourself is, have I turned around? Have I repented? Am I following Jesus now? And following Jesus means more than just that I gave up my drinking and my drugs and my fornication. It means I have redefined what my life is. My life was my own, and I was seeking my own pleasure. Now I realize I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ bought me with his own blood. He owns me, and I am quite happy to let him have the rest of my life, and I regret that I didn't give him more earlier, because I would like to have served him every living day of my life, but I didn't do that, but I can start doing that now. And so that's what I would say. That's what repentance will lead you to believe. And no one has ever become a Christian without having, essentially that process in their mind go through, because otherwise they haven't repented. They haven't been converted. Richard from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Richard. Oh, it's too bad. We only have a minute or so, and Richard is not at his phone. Okay, I'm going to put it on hold a minute and give a little lecture here, and then I'll put it back on, see if he's back. Richard is listening to the radio, hoping that he'll hear me call his name, and then he'll run back to the phone. But he doesn't know that he won't hear me call his name on the radio until maybe 45 seconds after I've been calling it over the phone, because the radio program's delayed. And so he's going to be, I'll be having dead air calling his name for 45 seconds because he's not on the phone. Now, he may have had time to get back to the phone, but we only have about a minute left. Richard, are you there? I guess he's not even there now. Okay, going once, going twice. Okay, no more Richard today. Richard, feel free to call tomorrow. We'd be glad to talk to you. But this is just, something that everyone needs to know when they call a talk show. If you call and you get put on hold, if you want to be on the show, stay on the phone. Don't say, I'll put the phone down. I'll go do a whole bunch of other things. I'll listen to the radio. When I hear my name, I'll run to the phone and answer it. No, you won't hear your name over the radio until a long time after I've started calling it on the air. And so, airtime is expensive. So we just don't spend a lot of airtime calling names of people who aren't there. So please stay on the phone when you call. Speaking of expensive airtime, we do pay for the time we use on the radio. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at The Narrow Path is free, but you can donate there if you wish to keep us on the air, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.